Let's turn then in our books of praise to Lord's Day 35, page 552. And here we confess as follows: what does God require in the second commandment? We are not to make an image of God in any way, nor to worship him in any other manner than he has commanded in his word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Creatures may be portrayed, but God forbids us to make or have any images of them in order to worship them or to serve God through them. But may images not be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity? No, for we should not be wiser than God. He wants his people to be taught not by means of dumb images, but by the living preaching of his word. So far from the Catechism. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week Sunday afternoon I believe you were blessed to consider the first commandment. And the first commandment is very much connected to the introduction to the Lord, the law: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. The first commandment is also connected very much to every other commandment. We could say it this way: the degree to which we struggle with obedience to commandments 2 through 10 give us a window into the idolatry in our life, first commandment. And yet the glorious gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ obeyed all the commandments perfectly on our behalf. And that glorious gospel, through the Holy Spirit works in us, makes us all the more determined to live in obedience to all of God's what are truly life-giving commandments. But still, and you and I, we know this, in seeking to do life right, living in humble obedience before our God, isn't it true that it's still so easy, isn't it, to shape our decision-making, our actions on the basis of our personal preferences? We live for God, sure we do, but being who we are, sinful human beings, we'll add a little twist to God's revelation here, do a little subtraction from what God has revealed over there, so that our life of service becomes more palatable to us, or maybe even to others. We sometimes live as if we have the Word of God, the Bible, but then we sometimes live as if we have our own little set of bylaws, you might say, through which we interpret what God has revealed to us in his word. Bylaws created by ourselves to provide a little bit of wiggle room here and a bit of flexibility over there in our service to God. We do this all the time. Think of the next commandment, the third commandment: you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And we don't. We don't use God's name flippantly or offhandedly, because we know that's clearly forbidden, and the last thing we want to do is to misuse God's name. And yet, and here's a little bit of wiggle room we create for ourselves, when in the movies God's name is misused, somehow, well, we overlook that and we keep watching the movie. The question the second commandment confronts us with is this: is it really important to be precise about how we live for God in all the moments of our daily lives? Or, to put it from God's perspective, is God concerned that his children be very particular about every one of his commandments? Answer 96, which we just read as well, says this: we're not to make an image of God in any way. That's, of course, referring in the first place to making physical images. But we're also making, and think about this, we're also making an image of God, aren't we? When we reshape or even worse, ignore one of his commandments because in that moment it suits us better, then in our minds, what are we doing? We're essentially making an image of God, thinking of him differently than he's revealed to us in his word. Like, you shall not blaspheme. Yes, Lord, we say, we understand that, and we won't blaspheme personally. But it's okay, isn't it, if we listen to it when someone else is doing it? You'd be okay with that, wouldn't you, Lord? See, that's the sort of thing that answer 96 has in mind when it says, nor worship him in any other manner than he's commanded in his word. Our life of service to God is to follow very precisely what he's commanded in his word in every single area of our lives. As God's children, saved from sin's slavery, redeemed, as we heard this morning, so thankful are we that we want to live his way, because it's right, because it's good, because it is, congregation, the very best way to live. And so we are fussy about living right before God, just as he is insistent that we live right before him. Our theme this afternoon, it's a matter of thankfulness that we seek to live in obedience to the second commandment. We'll consider this afternoon that this is one of the commandments because, in the first place, God is who he is. And secondly, we'll consider that this is one of the commandments because we are who we are. So first of all, because God is who he is, this is one of the commandments. Because God is who he is, utterly unique, because that's so, there is no other God. He's God of all and over all. More than that, though, he's rescued us, redeemed us. We heard this morning, just as he rescued Israel from slavery. And so he, God, has every right to dictate how we are to live our lives. We understand there ought to be no one or nothing else on the throne of our lives. The only rightful occupant of the throne of our lives is our gracious God, our Father. More, as thankful children of his, we don't want anyone else or anything else to occupy that throne, because no one else knows better than our Father what is good and what is right for us as his children. That's the focus of the first commandment, no one else on the throne. But with the second commandment, brothers and sisters, God wants his thankful child to think a little deeper about his life of service. Our gracious God wants to ensure, for the sake of his name and for the sake of his once enslaved but now redeemed people, that they not only serve him exclusively, first commandment, but that they also serve him rightly, as he has determined, second commandment. See, God's uniqueness, first commandment, gives rise to why he is so particular about how his children live. That's the second commandment. Not only ought he and he alone to be on the throne of our lives, but given that it's he that is on the throne of our lives, how we serve him, how we live for him, as the one who is on that throne, that's, of course, we understand that, that's important too. And now, congregation, we need to unpack that a little more. And to do that, we go back to our first reading from Deuteronomy chapter 12. Maybe you want to go there with me. We read the first and the last section of the chapter. And one thing's abundantly clear here. Once Israel is in the promised land, God is going to designate a place, a location, where he is to be worshipped. And what do we tend to think, maybe, as human beings? We tend to think, well, as long as God's people are worshipping God, surely that's the most important thing, isn't it? Does it really matter, then, if they end up bringing their sacrifices and holding their ceremonies in some place other than the one that God set aside? Does that really matter? That tends to be our logic, doesn't it? In our day, it comes out in things like, as long as your heart is right before the Lord, which at times is used to justify some questionable action or some dicey decision. But here's the point, also for God's people Israel, your heart is only right before God, before the Lord, when you're determined to do things in exactly the way that he has prescribed. And for the Israelites and their worship, that meant that they were to bring their sacrifices and hold their ceremonies only in one place, the place that God himself would make known to them. And so there's two things going on in Deuteronomy 12. Not only serve God only serve God, first commandment, but also serve this one and only God rightly, second commandment. Take a look with me at verse 2 and 3 of Deuteronomy 12. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their ashram with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. Notice that last phrase, destroy their name out of that place. There is to be no place for any other god, none whatsoever. Their names have to be destroyed. Instead, look at verse 5, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God, we know there's going to be Jerusalem, will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. Other gods out, the one and only God in, his name established, that's again the first commandment. But then notice 2, verse 4. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. And then if you jump to verse 31 repeats it. Verse 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. God's people, verse 30 now, the end of verse 30, were not supposed to ask, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? This is the thrust of the second commandment. The point is this: you can throw out all those other gods and worship only God, but you cannot then go and worship the one and only God in the way that those other gods were being worshipped. See, that would be a violation of the second commandment. But the question, congregation, we really need to grapple with is this. Why is that so important? This, that God is to be worshipped in his way and his way only. Why couldn't the Israelites worship God only, first commandment, no other gods, but do so in a way that was similar to the nations around them? Well, take a look at verse 2. I want you to see something here in verse 2 that's very, very important. Follow this. Verse 2 of Deuteronomy 12, it says this: you shall surely destroy all the, and notice places. Do you see the plural there? Not place, but places where the nations serve their gods. Again, notice that plural. They worshipped their gods, also plural, offered sacrifices, held ceremonies. They did that in various places. They did it here, they did it there, they did it everywhere. Verse 2, where did they do it? On the high mountain, on the hills, under every green tree. And now the question is, why couldn't the Israelites worship God like that? Why only one place for sacrifices and ceremonies? Why only one place for worship? Why, verse 13 of the chapter, take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings in any place that you see. Now, to answer that, consider why the nations wanted to serve their gods in all sorts of locations. The thinking, congregation, was this. Let's call him God X just for simplicity. God X needs to be manipulated and molded to local conditions. The person who serves God X over there has particular needs. Perhaps this person over there worshipping God X needs rain, and so he worships God X over there, sacrificing, perhaps even we read that, offering a son or a daughter in the fire, verse 31, hoping that God X will meet his particular needs over there. But over here, God X is needed to help with, say, fertility. And so God X is worshipped and stroked in a particular way over here in an effort to bring about that desired fertility. You see it? For Israel to worship God in that way, here and there, all different places, as per local needs and desires, would have been to shape and mould God, the one and only God, to their own liking. It would be to not serve God, but to try and have God serve you, have God shaped and moulded for you and your needs, your desires. And see, the God of Israel is so different. He's so utterly unique. See, congregation, we've got to understand this too. Our God does not need to be moulded to local conditions and local preferences. He isn't to be stroked one way over here, but another way over there. The God of Israel, you see, is the one and only God. He's God everywhere, all at the same time. He's God over all, and He knows all. And He knows what is best for each and every one of His children too, whether they live over here or over there. And this one and only God is perfectly able, He's almighty after all, to graciously govern the life of His child both here and there as well as over there. He's the God of every need and of every situation. He's not the God who is to be moulded and stroked to meet your needs and desires over here. He's the God who knows your needs and desires and who will perfectly deal with them because He's your loving Father. And He says to His people Israel, worship Me in the place of My choosing. There will be My name, verse 5. There My name will dwell, verse 11. That's where you are to bring your offerings and your sacrifices and hold your ceremonies. For there I am in your midst. And from there I'm sovereignly governing and guiding and protecting and nurturing and helping each and every one of My children. Do we understand? Our God, brothers and sisters, is to be worshipped as the one and only God, and worshipped in the way that He specifies. God is not to be shaped and moulded, His commandments adjusted and tweaked to suit our needs and our desires. Rather, we are to worship Him in His way. Why? Why, congregation? Verse 7. Look at verse 7. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice. Here's why. You shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Here's the point. Here's the point for God's people as they're about to enter into the promised land. Here's the point. Worship the Lord your God, carefully following His specifications about how He is to be worshipped. And then, verse 7, then you'll have reason to rejoice as He blesses you. Or to say it slightly differently, be particular about how you worship your God so that it may go well with you. And then perhaps you're wondering, what's the connection then between how we live for God in our daily lives and the promise of verse 7? That will give us reason to rejoice, that it will go well. What's the connection? And listen carefully here, congregation. This is important. The connection is simply this. Every word of the law, every directive your God gives you, every commandment, every guidance we find in Scripture about how to serve God in our daily lives, you understand, every directive that comes from God is His perfect and, yes, loving wisdom about how we are to live before Him, and His wisdom, His loving wisdom about how we are to live, how we are to respond to this situation or that situation. His directive is always the perfect direction. His way of doing life is always the best way to do life. His way of doing life is also always the way that makes life wholesome and good. His way of doing life is the way of doing life that keeps us in loving relationship with Him. And so God says, I am the one and only God. Don't try to manipulate or to change in any way any of My commandments or My laws. Because each one of those commandments, each one of those directives, every single one of them is an expression of My love for you. These commandments, these directives, This is all about doing life right. This is all about giving you life. Don't, says God to the Israelites, don't, says God to you and me this afternoon, don't jeopardize your life by reshaping me into an image of your own liking. Don't jeopardize your life by recasting my commandments so that you find them more palatable for yourself. God's saying to us this afternoon, do you really think that living your life your way is better than you just living life my way? And yet, as we hear this congregation, every one of us has to admit that we so easily break this commandment too. We're tweaking God's commandments to suit ourselves, which is why, given who we are, God also, because of that, gives us this commandment. That's the focus of our second point. Because, congregation, we're so thankful for the salvation that God has graciously given to us, and because we want nothing more than to remain in relationship with such a gracious, loving God, because of that, we are indeed, as God's people, incredibly thankful and grateful for this commandment. The second commandment is a necessary safeguard against our own sinfulness. You see, it's so human. So sinfully human to want to shape an image of God that suits our own liking. And that's exactly what happened in our second reading from 1 Kings 12. Maybe turn there with me. A quick little bit of background. I already gave you some, but remember, Israel had been divided into two kingdoms. You had Saul as king over the whole country, then David, and then David's son Solomon. But when Solomon's son Rehoboam got offside with some of the people, they denounced him as their king. And the net result was that you had this nation divided into two, the north and the south, with Rehoboam reigning in Jerusalem, Jeroboam reigning in the north from Shechem. And this division, north and south, means, and this is the connection also to Deuteronomy 12, this division, north and south, means that the place that God had chosen to be the place of worship, we said already Jerusalem, that's now in the territory of the south, under the control of Rehoboam. And so what does 1 Kings 12, what does Jeroboam, king of the north, do? Well, we read it. He does what was expressly forbidden by God. In other words, he violates the second commandment, and we read it, he does it big time. And the violations of the second commandment are not just restricted to the place of worship. He, verse 31, appointed priests from among all the peoples who were not of the Levites. You know that, boys and girls, the priests had to come from the Levites. What does Jeroboam do? He appoints priests from all the tribes. And verse 32, he appoints a new feast day, the 15th day of the 8th month. That was not the proper feast day. It was a day, says that verse, actually verse 33 says it, that he devised from his own heart. But then, congregation, what you need to notice here is, why does he do this? Why does he do this? Did he wake up one morning and just decide to, hey, shake things up a bit, make it a bit more interesting, change the regular worship patterns? Well, not quite. And this is so instructive for us. What prompted Jeroboam here to reshape God's commandments from Deuteronomy 12? What motivated him to change what were God's very clear directives about how he wanted to be worshipped and where he wanted to be worshipped? What's his motivation? Well, verse 26 says Jeroboam to himself, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. Jeroboam is sitting there maybe in his living room, who knows, and he's thinking, well, if this kingdom's divided and I've got all these people in the north, but the place of worship's in the south, what's going to happen? They're all going to go back to the south. Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. Verse 27, if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then what's he afraid of? Then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. For Jeroboam, do you see what's going on here? For Jeroboam, violating the second commandment was all about self-preservation. It had everything to do with self-promotion. It was about self-serving. He had his particular needs, he thought, and so he tweaked God's commandments to suit himself. It was a purely pragmatic decision. He wanted to reshape God to suit himself, his needs, his wants. And so he disregards some of God's very clear directives, the one about the place of worship. He reshaped others, like the one about who was to serve as priests. He wanted to serve God, yes he did, but in his own way, for his own benefit, to suit himself, his own preferences. And isn't that exactly our problem when we violate the second commandment? Isn't it true that it's then everything to do with me rather than about me being concerned about God? To go back to the example that we mentioned right near the beginning in our introduction, we know we're not supposed to blaspheme. Every one of us knows that. We don't misuse God's name. I don't hear that among ourselves. We don't want to do that. But if it's a good movie, then we'll pretend we didn't hear it. In that moment, what motivated you to ignore the second commandment, that blaspheming of God's name, third commandment? What motivated you or me to do that is who I am, a sinner by nature. You want God with his commandments? Of course we do. But sometimes when it's the grip of a good movie, God's name's being blasphemed, well, in that moment, we're just going to reshape God a little bit so that we can finish watching to the end. Isn't that, congregation, what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 5, just after the Beatitudes? Remember, blessed are those, etc. And then Jesus says in verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus gives two examples. The two examples in the next bunch of verses, 21 through 26 and 27 through 30, is anger and lust. God says, don't be angry at another. And we say, yes, Lord, we know, Lord, but Lord, do you know what he said to me? God says, verse 27 and following of Matthew 5, God says, don't lust after another. We say, yes, Lord, we know, Lord, but just one more look, Lord. And if you can identify with any of those examples or anything like that, you know exactly why God gives us this commandment. It's because we are who we are, sinners by nature. If we allow, listen, congregation, if we allow ourselves to keep reshaping God to suit our own preferences, then we're no longer living the way that he has so graciously revealed to us, which is, we know, we said it already, the very best way to live. And you see what's happening? Think about it. If we keep disregarding our Savior's instructions, say, about anger, and allow ourselves to stay angry, to be angry, then over time your heart starts to crust over, and who knows where that might take you. Or if we keep slightly reshaping God's requirements about not looking at the opposite sex lustfully, allowing ourselves just another quick lustful glance, well, who knows where that might end up. See, God's clear directives about how to live are given because they are the best way to live. His way is always the way of life. And listen, and if we perhaps need some reassurance that God's way is always the best way to live, then think about this, congregation. In order to rescue us from the way of death, if we stay on the path of anger, death is at the end. If we stay on the path of lust, death is at the end. And we could go on and on. If we then need assurance, reassurance that his way of living is the best way to live, then think of this. In order to rescue us from that way of death, the way of living that leads to destruction, that wide open way that most people are on, in order to give us life, real life with him, what did God do? He graciously sent his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ willingly came to this earth. And what did Jesus do, congregation? What did he do for you, for me? He put aside every selfish desire. Jesus Christ never once sought to reshape his Father after his own preferences. Yes, think about this. Even when directed by the Father to go to the cross, he never once sought to reshape his Father's will. He actively and knowingly went to the cross, lovingly went there, entirely self-sacrificially, so that you and I might know his Father too, so that you and I might be taught by the Spirit through the Word the very best way to live, so that you and I might have life and have it abundantly. Redeemed as we are, we delight to live in obedience to this commandment too, because obedience to the second commandment means the path of life. We need to consider carefully what our Saviour has done for us, what he has by his perfectly lived life and sacrificial death obtained for us. He's gained for us life. And with the second commandment, God says to us, serve me in precisely the way I specify, so that you remain on that path of life. See, congregation, this commandment too is just an expression of his love for you. Then in thankfulness, deep, heartfelt thankfulness, thankfulness to God for this commandment too, thankfulness for what we've been so graciously given, we then make it our business to be attentive to what God reveals to us. And then, yes, we are very fussy. We're very particular about living right before him. And it's our absolute delight to do so, because that brings him glory and is at the same time the very best way to live. Again, his way is the way of life. Amen.